Thank you. Would you open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 7 if you haven't already? And that is where we're going to spend some time now together. Mark chapter 7. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray this morning that we would give our attention to your word and that you would speak to us very powerfully. That you would take your word by your Holy Spirit, that you would write it on our hearts, that you would change us and, in fact, transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son, that we might be useful in this world and that we might also one day rejoice to be in your presence in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I can think of many a mother or grandmother who'd be disappointed with Jesus today in our reading. Of course, there are plenty of mothers and grandmothers around the world that are disappointed with Jesus, but for wrong reasons. But today, they might, even Christian mothers and grandmothers might be disappointed when it comes to Jesus' position on hand washing in Mark chapter 7. But that would be because they don't actually understand what's going on in Mark chapter 7. In fact, you might think that in the midst of a pandemic, being uptight about washing hands is reasonable, and for me to make a big deal out of washing hands this morning, you might think is condemnable, but I am to teach the Bible, not just deal with COVID restrictions. Well, in Mark 7, there is no pandemic that we know of, and mums are not mentioned, but there is a group of the disgruntled gathered around Jesus. And the hand washing is ceremonial. The kind they did after being in the marketplace with Gentiles that they considered unclean. It's kind of washing off the dirt of the foreigner, so to speak. We've seen this group before, of course, this disgruntled group, religious types, Pharisees and teachers of the law who have come from Jerusalem. And I always think it's such a tragedy that some people carry around their disgruntled disposition wherever they go. Isn't that sad? And that's this particular group. Wherever Jesus goes, they bring their disgruntled disposition with them. I pray that that not be indicative of you. Or me. You might remember in chapter 6... that after a brief walk on water, in verse 53, Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples and he comes with his disciples and they anchor at Gennesaret. Consider for a moment the past events leading up to this anchorage. Jesus restored a man with a withered hand, didn't he? He healed a woman who touched his clothes with her hand. And he raised a little girl from the dead with the touch of his hand. And now in Gennesaret, the disgruntled ask, verse 5, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? After all that Jesus has done, they've got a problem, this group, with hand washing. All the great moments of the hand in Mark's gospel, and this group are frustrated about hand washing issues. Personally, on the background of so much miraculous grace from Jesus, I think their problem is much bigger than hand washing. Their problem with Jesus would be like revival breaking out in the heads. Could you imagine that? Think about that. Revival breaks out in the heads. You've all been praying for it. They shut down the golf course on a Sunday morning. No golf. Why? Because everyone's coming to church. No need to have the golf course open on a Sunday morning. Golf pro, golf players, the whole lot, they all come. Bowling club shuts down so that everyone... Revival breaks out. It'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? We should pray for that to happen. But their problem would be like if revival breaks out in the heads and some group comes to me and asks, why aren't the candles on the table at the front of the church? Let me put it in a little more layman kind of terms. It would be Christmas in July kind of terms. It would be like putting the Christmas turkey, beautifully dressed and stuffed on a plate, and those gathered around ask, "Why are there no bonbons?" Of course, at that point, you'd give them bonbons, wouldn't you? Specially made ones, not that come with a crack, but with the power to blow their ungratefulness away from the table, wouldn't you? Which is kind of what Jesus does, I think, in verse 6. Did you see it? He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and holding on to the traditions of men. No matter which way you read those verses, it's a striking rebuke, really. And the problem is that traditions are trumping the word of God. Now, if you're a person who likes traditions, be sure that they are God's traditions, will you? Be sure of that. But how would you know? How would you know if your traditions are God's traditions? Well, listen to Jesus' rebuke here, and I think you'll pick the answer up. See verse 8? It says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Look at verse 9. You are setting aside the commands of God. Verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions. Tradition does not trump God's word. God's word and God's commands trump our traditions. If God doesn't command it, don't you. Does that make sense? Wear it lightly. If God doesn't command it, don't you. If you want to be a traditional Christian, well, there are plenty of traditions for you to try. Try reading your Bible. That's traditional. Try praying. That's traditional. Try the great tradition of evangelizing the world. That's traditional. You want to be a traditional Christian? Start sharing Jesus and your love for him with your neighbor. That will indeed make you a traditional Christian. Forget the candles, forget the robes, forget the dog collar. Start thinking biblical traditions. There are plenty of them. So you can be a traditional Christian, but your traditional Christianity needs to be a Christianity that is consistent with the Word of God. It's a terrible thing, really, for religious people to impose man-made traditions where the love of God actually extends grace. An example of which Jesus gives in verses 10 to 13 as the tradition of Korban, that which is devoted to God, is put in competition with Moses, who said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. Devoting things to God is actually really a reasonable thing to do, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that. But not when you do so to avoid your God-given responsibilities to care for your parents. That is the worst kind of hypocrisy, really, for this group of people. Using a religious mask, and aren't we used to masks? We can cover up all sorts of spots and blemishes at the moment, can't we? This is the perfect time to go and get your kind of a skin cancer treatment, you know. Have your face all kind of messed up because you can cover it with a mask. We're used to that. But these aren't the masks we're talking about here. This is the worst kind of mask. People using a religious mask to hide the ugliness of their soul. And Jesus' final words to the clean-handed Pharisees and teachers of the law in verse 13, did you see it? He says, and you do many things like that. Ceremonial washing of hands is irrelevant when your heart is putrid. What is it with our commitment to traditions that we will not even allow God to inform them at times? Is it an issue of power? I think it is, actually. Are our traditions a means of control? Actually, I think they probably are. Are they a defense of self and what we like against perhaps the wisdom of the Holy Spirit? Are they consumerist? We form traditions around what we like. And because I like it, that's what we'll have. I like the robes. I like that kind of music. I like prayer book. I don't like prayer book. And so we form our traditions around what we like or what we don't like consumers of a product, rather than the people who have a heart for God. I find Corban interesting too, that Jesus uses that as an example. Perhaps it had an innocent introduction, as traditions often do. But this tradition had become a cover for greed and the neglect of others. And that's some kind of tradition for Australians, isn't it? Greed. Wealth can do that to people, can't it? The hypocrite can do religious things to cover up all kinds of evil, can't they? Well, at this point, it is as if the Pharisees and the teachers of the law disappear into the fog of their traditions as Jesus turns to the crowd in verse 14. You might know as you go through Mark's Gospel that there is a number of audiences that Jesus speaks to primarily. There is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There are the crowds, and then there are his disciples, and occasionally there are some one-on-ones. This is one of those moments. At this point, it is as if the teachers of the law have disappeared, and Jesus turns to the crowd in verse 14. He doesn't say much to them, but what he says should be an education for them. Listen, he says, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. That's fairly emphatic, isn't it? And I can't help thinking that we're meant to see ourselves as part of the crowd here at this point that Jesus is addressing with this little parable. Verse 15, he says, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, you might remember that throughout Mark's Gospel, Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, but when he was alone with his disciples, he would explain the parables to them. So in verse 17, we read, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. He says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters into a person from the outside can defile them? In other words, practical application, feel free to suck on your dirty fingers. Okay? Suck it up, doesn't matter. The fact your hands are not washed is not going to affect where your food ends up, is it? Verse 19, for it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. But don't miss the next line, because I don't think it's incidental to what's going on here. Did you see it? It's in brackets. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. What must the disciples be thinking at this point? Because this will need to fill their thinking for the future, this incident. It's a very important incident. Ceremonial washing to remove any Gentile residue is unnecessary. All foods clean removes the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. What is the same here, and what's important, what is the same for Jew and Gentile, is what comes out of the heart. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law give us an insight into the heart that is common to Jew and Gentile, doesn't it? Which is tragic when you think that Israel were the people of God. You see, there is one tradition that needs to be understood here, and it's the tradition of sin. And we're pretty traditional when it comes to that, aren't we? It's a tradition captured in verses 20 to 23. See what Jesus says? He went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. Not Jew and Gentile, Jew or Gentile specifically, but humanity generally, this is true of. For it is from within, Jesus says, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. And if we had more time, we could unpack some of those. But all these evils come from inside and defile a person. These are the things that don't come out in waste. They will waste other people, but they don't come out in waste. They stay in as life spoilers. They are the sad traditional outcomes of a humanity when it lets go, sets aside, or nullifies the Word of God. They are the things that reflect heartless religion and godless humanity. So forget your hands and look at your heart. Forget your hands and look at your heart. Verse 21 and 22, everything in those verses defile the heart, don't they? They come from a defiled heart, and all of them divide people. Isn't that interesting? Because some of the things these people do are divisive of people with their traditions. These things, which are traditional to us all, always divide people, don't they? I mean, you'd love to spend time with the sexually immoral, thievers, murderers, adulterers, greedy, malice, deceitful, lewd, envious, slanderous, arrogant and folly people, wouldn't you? Well, you probably do each week, actually, when you come to church, because these things are the heart of our humanity, aren't they? These are a reflection on the broken, sinful nature of our hearts, aren't they? But they divide. They ruin. The tragedy of that for us can only really be understood if we were to spend some time reflecting on what it was for us to have begun made in the image of God. And the tragedy of this for God really can only be understood when we see Jesus crucified on a cross in answer to it all. Of course, when you uncover the heart, undermine human traditions, and expose people to their hypocrisy, it wouldn't matter whether you healed everyone or even rose from the dead, people still would want you killed. I mean, I'm your clergyman. How would you like to have a clergyman who uncovers your heart, undermines your traditions, and exposes your hypocrisy week by week? You'd probably want to drive him out of town, wouldn't you? Well, I'm staying for a while. And that's exactly what I think my job is. To uncover the heart, undermine human traditions, and expose people to their hypocrisy so that you might actually repent, put your trust in Jesus. That's the job, isn't it? Of course, this is where Jesus is at. This is what Jesus has done. And so with plotting Pharisees and teachers of the law more aggravated by Jesus and the insecure Herod Antipas who had beheaded John in the background, it is no surprise that Jesus now makes no more a public appearance in Galilee. He leaves, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went into the vicinity of Tyre. Now, the geography might mean nothing to you, but we are now 20 kilometres west of Capernaum. northwest of Capernaum, in Gentile territory, with Gentile marketplaces from which Gentile food could be bought. This is the first time Jesus has ever entered completely into a pagan land. And it's a land that is infamous for its idolatry, and it produced the likes of Jezebel, the wife of Ahaz, the worst king in the history of Israel. Of course, the secrecy of Jesus' presence there is, I think, more about him getting rest than it is about mission. He's been going flat out. He, I believe, understands that his next part of his journey is a journey towards Jerusalem, from which these Pharisees and teachers of the law, these disgruntled group, come from. And he goes to a place where he should be able to find rest, not mission. But isn't it interesting? When you want rest, if you love the Lord Jesus, no matter how much you desire rest, it's so amazing how mission finds you out, isn't it? It just seems to come to you, doesn't it? Perhaps we should all be praying that way. Tyre is a place that heightens the issues, it seems to me, of ceremonial hand washing and of unclean foods. And while Jesus might be trying to keep a low profile, verse 24, his first encounter in Tyre, I think, is fascinating. Think about our history with Mark's Gospel, where we have been. She's a woman like the woman with the flow of blood. Remember her? And in verse 25, like that woman, she heard about Jesus. Like Jairus, the synagogue ruler, she has a daughter in need. Like the Gadarene, the problem that she has is an impure spirit that has taken over her daughter's life. Like the demoniac, like the woman with the flow of blood, and like Jairus, what does she do? She comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet and she begs. There are so many similarities here. But, there's one thing that isn't similar. And it would have been a big but. And I'm not referring to the size of the woman. It's a but it's a big but for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Verse 26. Did you see it? Here it is. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demons out of her daughter. Now you can pick up the tension here across borders as Jesus says, "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her. "For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Now, there's some confronting words, aren't they? Aren't they? Confronting words. Has Jesus succumbed to a traditional racism at this point? Is this a reflection of Jesus' own heart? I'm not sure we will ever know how these words were delivered. Firmly, or with a twinkle in his eye and a little smile to the woman? I'll never know. But it seems they hold a truth that the woman doesn't argue with. Look at verse 28. "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now you'll know that, you may know, that this expression "dogs" was a derogatory term for the Gentiles. This is not Jesus and a woman thing. He's not calling women dogs. Please understand that. It's a Gentile Jew thing, okay? But what an extraordinary response she makes. And I think she makes it on the basis of Jesus' words, and particularly the first word of verse 27. See it? "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her. It's not that there is nothing for her or there won't be anything for her, but the priority at this time in Jesus' ministry is to the children of Israel. Their Messiah has come. Okay? The bread of the kingdom of God was for Israel, but they were never intended note this, to be a kingdom who washed their hands of the Gentiles. That was never God's intention. The heart of Israel was always meant to have the rest of the world in mind, to shine as a bright light that drew like moths to a flame the nations of the world to itself, that they might know Yahweh and find hope in Him. The day will come, though, when Israel, and it's important to understand this, they will come when Israel will hand their king of the kingdom of God over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. They will, like Pilate, wash their hands of Jesus, maintain the traditions of men, nullify the word of God, and expose the uncleanness of their hearts for everyone to see. But that handing over of Jesus to the Gentiles is the moment in which the mission of Christ is unleashed to the ends of the earth. And the only uncleanness to be concerned about from that point on is the uncleanness of a life over which Jesus is not the cleanser. If you were one of the disciples watching on at this point, all that's happening here in Mark 7, all that lies between verses 1 to 30 is preparing them, I believe, for the mission to the world, their mission to the world. And this moment with the Syrian Phoenician woman anticipates that mission. The tragedy in the letter to the Galatians is that the Apostle Peter, who was slow to get this, as was the Jerusalem church. And yet, this is a moment of significant discipleship that points to a future where God will embrace all people as His own through Christ the Lord. Well, in this moment with Jesus, the woman would humbly receive the crumbs that fall from the table. But a day beyond Christ's death will see her seated at His table at the great banquet in heaven. And if verses 29 and 30 are the crumbs that fall from the table, you've got to ask yourself the question, what the heck will the heavenly banquet be like? Look at the crumb that falls from the table in verses 29 to 30. Then Jesus told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and she found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. That's some kind of crumb, isn't it? It's a kind of crumb that, in one sense, points forward to that great moment in Revelation where there's coming a day where there'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more death. All those things will have passed away and the new things will have come. What a great moment that will be. Where the word of the king is, though, there is power. And just like in Israel, where the removal of impure evil spirits was the mark of Jesus' authority, we see Jesus' authority stamped on a Gentile world, as in that Gentile place, we see the removal of the evil spirits. And this kingdom of Jesus, you ought to notice, has a crucial place for the unclean, like you and me. My brothers and sisters in Christ, what will the banquet in the kingdom of heaven be like? We won't be sucking up crumbs that fall from the master's table. We'll be seated at table with him. And in fact, in another part of the Gospels, it says that he will gird himself with an apron and he will come and serve us at the table. How extraordinary. Don't let the traditions of people cause you to let go, set aside, or nullify the Word of God. Rather, let the Word of God be your tradition. Let it be the test of all truth, the guide to all behaviour, the motivator for mission, that sees us ignore no one, despise no one, distance ourselves from no one, but live to bring everyone, everywhere, into relationship with the King. May God help us to understand these things. Amen.